Thank you again for your presence. We trust that the Lord will bless you and bless his word to us. I'm very thankful for another opportunity to be here in Melbourne and to be with the saints in Dandenong as well as Nunawading. And we do trust that God will bless you. It's always good. I don't know if I said it before here, but it says of the Apostle Paul that when he saw the faces of the brethren, he took courage. Now, the only trouble is in Britain, that's a beer, and you really wouldn't want to be taking too much of that. But it is a pleasure to see you, and I'm very, very thankful for the opportunity to be here, even though it's but brief. I only had 3 weeks when I was asked if I would come to the meetings over in Adelaide, and the brother wanted me to go to Perth altogether. I said, no, sir, I want to go to Melbourne. I want to see the saints there. So he still pushed me in at Melbourne, at Perth for a little while. But at least I've seen the saints here, and it's a pleasure to be back with you. The Lord bless you in all things. We're going to read tonight, please, in the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. The book of Hebrews and chapter 2. There is the first of the warnings in verses 1 to 5. For the book of Hebrews has about 6 warnings to the believers, and we need oftentimes to read the warnings. A good friend of mine said that the book divides itself very simply into 2. He said it takes 40 minutes to read. Now, I must confess I've never timed that, but that's what it tells us. It takes you 40 minutes to read the book of Hebrews, and he said there are 20 minutes of warnings and 20 minutes of doctrine. Well, we're certainly going to read some of the doctrine from verse 5 of chapter 2 tonight. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons under glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, not reconciliation, please, but propitiation for the sins of the people. Sins are never reconciled. Sins are judged. But it is the fact that sins, propitiation is made for them. And the word that's there is literally the word propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And I'm sure that the Lord will grant his blessing to the reading of his good and precious word once again this evening. Yesterday, we were taking a look at the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, and we saw how it brought before us the deity of God's beloved Son. When we come here into chapter 2, we're going to see that the great theme is not so much his deity, but his humanity. And I'm very thankful that the Lord Jesus did take up humanity. I notice when looking at the tabernacle of old, the ark of that tabernacle was constructed of two things. We notice that it was primarily made of shittim or acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with gold within and without. The shittim would remind us of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the overlaying with gold, and that would tell us of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very, very thankful that in the person of the Lord Jesus, there wasn't only humanity, but there was deity. And it's an interesting thing just to take a look at those vessels of the tabernacle, and particularly the vessels of the sanctuary, and to see that each of them, apart from the golden lampstand, each of them were made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold. And I did spend a little time in my mind some time ago to see why it is that that ark was made of shittim wood. That would just remind us of the fact that God was manifest in flesh. And thank God for the coming of the Lord Jesus. There was a golden altar. And I remember again that that would tell us why the Lord Jesus took up humanity. Because that golden altar would tell us something of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the verses here, where in verse 17, would tell us that in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, taking up humanity, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. When he came to the table, which is a place of fellowship, again, it was made of shittim wood, and then overlaid with gold. And that would tell me what we have, I suppose, here in verse 14, when it says, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. The table was the place of fellowship. The 12 loaves that corresponded to the nation of Israel were brought in and set before the Lord and upheld by that table. And it would tell me again of what the Lord did for you and for me. And thank God how he linked himself with us that he might bring us to God, as the word of God would tell us. And I'm very, very thankful not only for the deity of Christ, but also for the humanity of Christ. But what I like about those vessels, child of God, every one of them was overlaid with gold. And when you saw them, you know, the only thing that you would notice is the gold. You wouldn't see the shittim wood. And I love to think of the lovely person of Christ, and I don't know about you, but my thoughts of Christ are not the humanity of Christ, but they are the deity of Christ. And I'm very thankful that I've learned well how that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. And thank God all you ever saw was the gold. You never saw the shittim wood. But here in chapter 2, we've got the shittim wood. We've got the Lord Jesus taking his place in humanity. Now in chapter 1, we saw that the Lord Jesus took his place in humanity for governmental authority. And we notice from verse 6 and onwards, when the Lord Jesus is going to be brought again into this world, it is that he might establish that throne that God has decreed that he shall sit on. And we noticed yesterday how he's the heir of all things. And from verse 8 onwards, it tells us how the Father spoke to the Son and spoke and said to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And God speaks to the Son and calls him God here in verse 8. But this is the deity of Christ. And the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 is going to take his place in governmental authority as God supreme. But I'm very thankful when we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, it was absolutely vital and necessary that the Lord Jesus took up humanity. And we're going to see that he's going to take up his place in governmental authority in chapter 2, not so much as God, but now as a perfect man. And so we're going to see something of that as we take a look at these verses from verses 5 down to verse 18. Now, the first thing I want to bring before you is that in verses 5 to 8, child of God, we have the purpose of God. We're going to see a number of things in these verses. When you come to verse 9, we're going to see the person of Christ before us. If we have the purpose of God in verses 5 to 8, we have the person of Christ before us. But then in verses 10 and down to verse 13, we have the prospect of glory as seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. 14 to 16, it's not the prospect of glory, but the powerlessness of Satan And thank God for what the Lord Jesus did here when he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. We'll look at that a little closer in a moment or two. But here we have the powerlessness of Satan. And then in the last two verses, thank God, we do have propitiation for sin. So we're going to look at the purpose of God, the person of Christ, the prospect of glory, the powerlessness of Satan, and propitiation for sin in this lovely chapter. Now, what is the purpose of God? Well, take a look at verse 5, because it says, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." He's been speaking of that in chapter 1 and verse 6 and onwards. And he's been speaking of that coming millennial kingdom. He's speaking of the time when the Lord Jesus is going to be brought again into this world. And verse 6 says, "And again," the marginal reading would be, "when again. For the world has not seen the last of our Lord Jesus Christ." And let me tell you, I'm very, very thankful for that. And well might verse 13, as we drew attention to a little tonight, last night as we were closing the meeting, when God said to the Lord Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand," it was only until he makes his enemies his footstool. The Lord Jesus is not going to sit upon the Father's throne forever. The Bible would tell us how that he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory here at Jerusalem. And this is the period of time that we have in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 1 has been telling us of the time when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And that's exactly what verse 5 has in view in chapter 2. When it says, "Unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." We've been speaking of it in chapter 1. That world will not be brought in subjection unto angelic beings. You know, child of God, when sin came into the world, the devil wrested this world out of Adam's hands and out of his authority and out of his power. And I was rather struck just recently with a verse from the Gospel of Luke when seeing the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd never noticed it before. I've been saved a few years, and I'm sure I'd read those verses many, many times, but I'd never noticed it before until a few weeks ago. When the Lord Jesus is being offered the kingdoms of the world, the devil turns round and says, "For they're given unto me, and I can give them to whomsoever I will." And we find today that the devil is the god of this world, as well as the prince of this world. As the god of this world they worship, as the prince of this world they serve. And this world is under complete domination as far as the devil is concerned. And before I was saved and before you were saved, the book of Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 2, it tells us how that we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the devil had ordered a system of things in this world that the men of the world, they have got to move in and they have got to follow. Thank God it's not angelic beings, because you remember, of course, that the devil and his emissaries are all fallen angelic beings of one form or another. And God has decreed that angels are not going to govern this world. They've not got the authority of God behind it. And then from verse 6 down to verse 8, it's really a quotation from Psalm 8, but it's looking back to the book of Genesis and chapter 1 and chapter 2. For we find, and particularly chapter 1 and verse 26. Because in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26, the Godhead is speaking again when it says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, "And let them have dominion." So that dominion was put into Adam, and dominion was put into the first man. And these verses here go on to show us what God had decreed as far as a man was concerned. And God decreed, child of God, that this world would be governed by a man. And here we find how that it turns round to tell us, "What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him?" And I notice that when speaking of man here, he's thinking of man in his frailty and speaking of man in his weakness. But nevertheless, thank God, God has been mindful of him, and God has visited him. And then he goes on to say, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. So that the creatorial order that we have as far as humanity is concerned is lower than the angelic order. I think we touched that a little yesterday when the word of God would tell us of angels that they're greater in power and might than we. And so they are. So that here when Adam was created, he was created a little lower than the angels. And we find that the order that God had brought man into was lower than that of the angelic host. So here we have his creation. But I notice, though his creation was that which was a little lower than the angels, we also have his crown. And says verse 7 again, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And that crown, child of God, was the fact that God put him and set him over the works of his hands, which is what we find in the last clause of verse 7. His creation, his crown, but his absolute control is seen in verse 7 when it says, and thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. What a privilege. God wanted this world governed. And will you notice, please, it was governed in a perfect state. Because Adam was given the rule of this world before the fall. And the government of this world was to be in a perfect state. I was nearly looking round to my chart. But of course my chart's not up here. It was at Nunna Wadding. And I'd better stay looking at you. But it's interesting, child of God, that what God does want is that the day will dawn when a man will rule, when a man will govern. And this world is going to be brought under the government of a man. As we're going to see in a moment, the devil's power has been absolutely annulled. His rights have been set at naught. And man now will be able to take up the place that God has given to him in the original creation. Though this is a quote from Psalm 8, it takes us right back to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And it shows us the authority that God put into the hands of Adam right at the very beginning. A man ruling, a man reigning. Sadly, as we look at these things, we notice now when you come down to verse 8, how it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And this world, child of God, was put in absolute subjection to Adam. And if the world was in subjection to him, he also had sovereignty over it. When the Bible tells us in that he left nothing that is not put under him. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, you remember how the Lord, bringing out the order of creation, he would tell us how that the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beast of the field, everything was subject to Adam. But look at the statement. Sin's come in. And the moment sin came in, the Bible tells us here that we see not yet. It's anticipating. The purpose of God will be fulfilled. Sin cannot defeat God, child of God. And sin cannot destroy the purposes of God. But sin had a remarkable effect as far as this creation is concerned. And the Bible tells us but now we see not yet all things put under him. But the purpose of God is not thwarted. And there's coming a day when a man is going to govern. And there's coming a day when a man is going to rule. And I'm very, very thankful. We're going to see as we come to verse 9. That man is the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But see the effect of sin that it had upon this world. You know, I had the privilege of being out for, I don't know what you call it, tea or supper. But the last meal, you know, tonight. And as we came to the house, all you could hear was a dog barking. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not too keen on dogs. A little dog's quite nice to cuddle and all this sort of thing. But I tell you, I've had some horrendous, horrendous attacks from from dogs. Going round tracting. And I never forget coming to one place, in a place called Sussex, a county of Sussex in the south of England. It was a very exclusive area. Why on earth they asked me to take my tent there, I do not know. One of the famous singers, Vera Lynn, you probably don't remember her, but she was a famous singer during the war. She lived in this little town of Ditchling. The lady from where, in the field from which I got my tent, she had this mansion of a house. She was very, very kind to let me take my electricity from her. But as we moved around the place, I remember coming to one house, the Rolls Royce was there and something else were there, and I gave them an invitation to the tent. "Oh, I'm awfully sorry, sir. We're just going away to France, and we won't be able to come. We'd love to have come, but we're just not able to do it." And so that's how it all went on. And I remember as we were taking the tracks around the village, I came across this garden. The fence was way up here, and the hedges were way up here, and the fence was at least as high as that, if not higher. And it had a big for sale notice on it. And I thought, what do I do? Pass it by? And then I thought, no, what I'll do, I'll go and put a tract in so that if anybody moves into that house, at least they'll know there's a gospel hall in the village, and perhaps they might even be saved, and perhaps they might make the way along to the gospel hall. So I duly opened the gate. There was a great big hedge here, a hedge here, and just this gate. And I got through the gate. The grass was about this deep, I think. And I started to make my way towards the door. And the next minute I heard it. And it didn't sound too kind, let me tell you. And I thought, what do I do? Make a hasty retreat? Oh, I thought, I'll be brave. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I went on. And the next minute, I heard its brother or its mother or its father or whatever it was. And these two things came round, and let me tell you, they didn't stop. They didn't stop. And they meant business. It was an awful experience. I pretended to pick up stones, but those boys said, "There's no stones there, sir. They're all covered. And all I've got is these tracks in my hands, and I'm just trying to beat these things away." And they kept coming at me. And then, of course, I got to this big hedge and this big hedge, and I got to this big gate. And I thought, I didn't turn round for obvious reasons. And I just didn't know what to do at all. And I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll jump up and sit on the top of the gate and then swing my legs over. You know, the adrenaline was really running. And I didn't even touch the gate. I learned then what the Fosbury flick was, because I didn't know you could jump. I didn't know. I couldn't have jumped that going that way. But doing the Fosbury flick, or whatever it's called, that these high jumpers did, it must have been about 4 feet high, and from a standing jump, I was over the top and ended on the floor on the other side. And my brethren that came along, they had a good laugh. I'm not too keen on dogs. And it seems that they're not too keen on me too. And I could tell you of another one in Wolverhampton. The woman locked it in the car, and the thing was just rabid, running backwards and forwards, barking and going on. The next day, the next week, when I was there for another meal, the following week, she locked it in the kitchen. But that dog had worked it out. She was coming in and out with the tea and putting on a table, and I was sat in a big chair here with a great big lamp by the side of it. And as she got out the last time, suddenly that thing jumped up and got on the door. Down came the handle, and again it didn't stop. And it just made a beeline, and I tell you, it meant business. I'm sorry, it was my sister-in-law's friend, and it was her dog. Because let me tell you, it would have been up the wall. But I'm kicking out and kicking out and kicking out. And in the end, I made one last lunge, and the chair went back, and I'm over on my back. The lights. Docs, can I tell you, I'm not in control. And I wouldn't like to come face to face with a lion unless it was behind bars. And I don't like the idea of your snakes here in this country. I'm very, very thankful we've got very little in ours. You see, at one time, they were in absolute control as far as Adam was concerned. But child of God, not yet. And creation has more power over you than me. And though the Bible in the book of James tells us how that every creature has been tamed of man, I don't seem to have the knack, I'm afraid. And it seems to get the better of me, for which I'm not too happy. But child of God, If we find in verses 5 down to verse 8, the purpose of God, what was that purpose? The purpose was that satanic power should be broken. And the purpose is that a man should take up governmental authority. And what God decreed in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 will be fulfilled in a day yet to come. But he tells me in verse 9, here we haven't, it's not the purpose of God, but it's the person of Christ. And in verse 9, it says in verse 8, we see not yet. But what do we see? Ah, thank God we see the second man. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice, please, the things that are said of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that it says is, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's taken humanity. And you remember when you go back to verse 7, the first thing that's said of the first man is, he was made a little lower than the angels. The Lord Jesus has taken the same place. We noticed yesterday how that in his deity, he's better than angels. That has to do with the position that he's the person that he is. For he's better than angels in his person. But here, child of God, it's not his person, but it's the place that he has taken. And if the Lord Jesus has come into humanity, then he must take a place lower than angels, just like the first man. And then when you notice again, it says in verse 9 that he was made a little lower than the angels, and the purpose of it was for the suffering of death. From the very moment, I go beyond that. I'm thinking now of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. I was going to say that from the very moment of his birth, he knew what lay before him. But child of God, he knew what lay before him long before he came into this world. And the book of Hebrews says of the Lord Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And he knew all that was written of him. And he knew the deep sufferings he was going to pass through before he came into this scene. And the Bible says when he took up humanity, it was with this in view. It says it was for the suffering of death. But you'll notice now, he's not only made a little lower than the angels, again like Adam in verse 7. In verse 7, Adam is crowned with glory and honour. And you'll notice here in verse 9, the Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honour. Child of God, in his humanity, in his manhood. That's when the Lord Jesus was crowned with glory and honour. This is not now taking a look at the Lord. Why, brethren, have got to link everything with the glory? I do not know. Most of the expositors will tell you. Oh yes, he took up humanity, but now he's crowned with glory and honour. Child of God, he was crowned with glory and honour when he was here. That's the context. That's what it's bringing before us. He's telling us now, like the first man, he was made lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honour. The Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And the Lord Jesus was crowned with glory and honour. And look again, please, at the verse when it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And this was why he was crowned with glory and honour. The first man was crowned with glory over the creation. But he lost the right to rule and to govern. The Lord Jesus, child of God, he was crowned with glory and honour. And he was crowned with glory and honour to recover what the first man forfeited. Nobody else could do it now. I think again of the great men that have moved down the centuries before the Lord Jesus came. Abraham wasn't crowned with glory and honour to recover what the first man lost. Neither Isaac nor Jacob. Moses might have the privilege of bringing that people out of Egypt, but he was not crowned with glory and honour. Child of God, he couldn't recover what the first man lost. And we could go on, couldn't we? As we think again of Joshua that might lead them into the land, but child of God, he was not crowned with glory and honour. Neither was David, though he was given the throne. Yes, they crowned him as king of the nation. But child of God, not crowned with glory and honour to recover what the first man forfeited. None of those mighty prophets that the Old Testament brings before us, only one man has the ability to be able to recover and to restore what the first man lost. And how was he going to do it? Well, it tells me here that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it was through death that the Lord Jesus was going to recover a world that had been taken out the hands of humanity when sin came into the world. And here the Lord Jesus, he's tasted death for every man. And it was the grace of God. For you, death and me, to you and me, sorry, death, child of God, is an appointment that must be met. It says the book of Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed unto men once to die. And by the way, God knows the day of your birth, and God knows the day of your death. You find that in the book of Job in chapter 14. And as Job pondered it, he also saw a God that watched over his steps. And Job thought, you know the day I'm coming in, you know the day I'm going out, you know the character of my life. And he suddenly thought of the judgment throne. And he cried out and said, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave until thy wrath is past. He knew the wrath of God was coming upon humanity, and he wanted a hiding place. There's no hiding place in the grave, child of God. But thank God there is a hiding place in Christ. And that's where we find our refuge. That's where we find our safety and our security. But this verse is telling me now that the Lord Jesus Christ before the cross, he could not, child of God, have taken up governmental authority. He could not sit upon the throne as king. He had to taste death. Now, there are some translators that tell us here, the word is that he tasted death for everything. That's not necessary. Nor, child of God, is it right. The text here is perfectly right when it says he tasted death for every man. And I think we did look over the weekend, or at some time, at least in a measure, the great truth that the word of God would bring before us. And the great truth is, child of God, that when Adam sinned, it didn't affect humanity. The fall didn't come in because of Adam's sin. You had a fallen man in an unfallen creation. A perfect world with an imperfect man. And Adam's sin didn't affect the creation at all. And it was God that said, cursed be the ground for thy sake. And it was God that cursed the ground. And he said, I'll make the creation consistent with what you've become. It would have been a sad thing to have a fallen man in an unfallen world. So God put a curse on creation. But the book of Romans is beautiful. And in chapter 8 it tells us that when God did put a curse on creation, he also put a hope into it. And the lowing of the beast and so on, they're looking forward to a day when that curse is going to be removed. When will that curse be removed? That curse will be removed, says the book of Romans in chapter 8, at the manifestation of the sons of God. Not the manifestation of the Son of God, but the manifestation of the sons of God. When man has been recovered, and when man has been restored, as we come back with our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, that's when the curse is going to be removed. And the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, being subject, though God put a hope within it, and the hope was, when that man gets restored, I'll restore you. So you see, the verse is right when it says he tasted death for every man, because the creation's dependent upon the recovery and restoration of men. And thank God for the day when we'll come back as the sons of God, and the creation will then be removed from its curse, and my blessed Lord can, at that time, take up the dominion that is just for his. Now, let's move on a little, please, because in verses 10 to 13, we have now the prospect of glory. When it turns round and tells us, if the purpose of God is that a man should reign, if the person of Christ has made provision that these things might be brought to bear, when you come now to verses 10 onwards, the prospect of glory that's before us. It says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now I take it that when it says it became him for whom are all things, that's the destiny of this world. And by whom are all things, that's the origin of this world. And I take it, child of God, that here we have God, for whom all things are moving in their destiny, and the origin of it, it came from him. But what's he doing? He's going to bring many sons into glory. You're the sons. I'm the sons. It's a millennial kingdom. We're coming back with our Lord Jesus. We're going to reign with God's beloved Son. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, he's not coming alone. He's coming with you, he's coming with me, and the desire of God's heart is that many sons should be brought into glory, the glory of that coming day. And it says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Were there any imperfections in the Lord Jesus? No, child of God. The same expression is seen in chapter 5 in a measure. You'll notice how that in chapter 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 9, and being made perfect. There were no imperfections. But what he's telling me in chapter 2 is, before the Lord Jesus could take up governmental authority, he had to pay the price for the restoration, recovery of man, from which would flow all that God has decreed in relation to a future kingdom. Well, the Lord Jesus has done it. There's nothing hindering him now from taking up the place of authority that God has given to him. And I'm very, very thankful that when you come to chapter 5, it's not the future governmental dealings with this world that are in view, but in chapter 5, it's against the present priesthood of our Lord Jesus. And chapter 5 has made it very, very clear that every high priest must be taken from amongst men and for men. He must know what it is to suffer with the people. And though the Lord Jesus takes up his priesthood on the grounds of his deity as the Son of God, the rest of the chapter the rest of the book makes that very, very clear. Nevertheless, he reminds him, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. For that blessed man had to know what it was to suffer. And here we find now the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find things here that are certainly not revealed in the four Gospels. You don't hear of the strong crying, the tears, in the four Gospels. There's far more went on in that garden that you and I can assess or assume. And the Bible tells us of the deep sufferings that the Lord Jesus passed through. And it says that he cried unto him that was able to save him, not from death, but out of death. The Lord Jesus knew full well that the cross had to be borne, but he knew that he was going to rise again that third day. And when those priests, spoke against the Christ of God and say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. The Lord Jesus has already prayed in the garden to a God that was able to save him out of death. 3 days later, resurrection would take place and the Lord Jesus would rise triumphantly. But all these things were needful for priestly activity. And when it says in verse, well, you see in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And child of God, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that love him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 2, it's perfection to rule. Chapter 5, it's perfection for priesthood that the Lord Jesus has fully accomplished. And thank God for the place that he now has as he has been brought forth. I notice that there are 5 terms for the saints here, child of God. In verse 10, we're sons. In verse 11, we're sanctified. Again, in verse 11, we're brethren. In verse 12, he speaks of us as the church. And again, when you come down to verse 13, he sees us as children. There are some lovely things that could be brought out in connection with it as the Bible brings them before us. But here we just move on a little when it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here's our Joshua. You know, in the Old Testament, the name Joshua is, in the Septuagint version, is always translated Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. And here's our Joshua. And if Joshua took the nation into the promised land, sadly, not to be able to enjoy that in all its fullness, the Lord Jesus is going to bring you in, and is going to bring you into glory in a day to come. He's our Joshua. But look at verse 11. Because verse 11 is not so much our Joshua, but he is our Aaron. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. We've all come out of humanity. That's the idea behind that expression. We're all of one. And we've all come out of humanity. He took up humanity. We are, of course, in humanity. And here we see how that the Lord Jesus, he's the one that sanctifieth. And it says, for which cause? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And thank God again for the fact that as our Aaron, he sanctifies us. But now that we're sanctified, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And I can't help but think of a Joseph, you know, when those brethren came and finally he revealed himself to them. He made it known in Pharaoh's court, these be my brethren. You think again of all that those brethren did, and think of the lies that he told. I wonder how they got home to their father. Excuse me. It can be as many as seven, whether that's number four. We'll see. There may be another one there. It'll come in a minute if there is. But just interesting, child of God, I just wonder how those boys with the lies could have taken that coat back and seen the distress that there was in the father's heart at the thought that his boy had been destroyed and devoured by a wild beast. Sad, isn't it, when men can do such a thing, one against another. But here, the Lord Jesus, it is coming. Nearly, anyway. Not ashamed to call us brethren. And thank God, not only our Joshua bringing us to glory, not only our Aaron sanctifying us, but also our Joseph. And thank God he's not ashamed of us. But then saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. It's come. Excuse me. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's interesting. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it says in the midst of the congregation. You see, Psalm 22 knew nothing about the church. Nothing. The Old Testament knows nothing about the church. It was a mystery hid in God. It's only been revealed now. And I love how Campbell Morgan puts it. He tells us not only was it a mystery hidden from ages and from generations, but it's been revealed, but only revealed to faith. And it's only your faith that can grasp the mysteries of the New Testament, child of God. And thank God for what has been revealed as far as you're concerned. But if Psalm 22 says, in the midst of the congregation, the Spirit of God changes that now. Because you see, you're coming in to not only Israel, and you're coming into the blessings of that coming kingdom. And here it tells of the fact that the Lord Jesus, he is going to be the leader of the praise in the midst of the church. He's going to cause the anthems to rise when he says, I will sing praise unto thee. And then verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. Here, not our Joshua, not our Aaron, not our Joseph, not our Moses, but our Jacob. And we find in the book of Genesis, child of God, how that Joseph had all his brethren before him. Not Joseph, Jacob had all his brethren before him. And in Genesis 33 and verse 5, all he can do is bless God for the children that God has given to him. The opening statement says, behold I. That's the Lord Jesus in heaven now. But there's coming a day when all the redeemed are going to be displayed before the Father's face, and the Lord Jesus is going to say, "Behold, I am the children that thou hast given to me." You know, don't you, from John 17, how that the Lord Jesus spoke of the saints of God and spoke of them as love gifts from the Father. Isn't that lovely? You're a love gift from the Father to our Lord Jesus Christ. And little wonder he says, "Of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none." He's not in the business of discarding saints. And thank God for the fact of our eternal security. Once you are made a love gift to Christ, a guarantee of your eternal salvation. So here he brings before us the wonder of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I notice in verses 6 to 8, he's the sovereign. In verse 9, he's the sufferer. In verse 10, he's the soldier. In verse 11, he's the sanctifier. In verse 12, he's the singer. And in verse 14, he's the saviour. But when we come down to the last two verses, he's actually our succourer. And thank God for him that does succour them that are in need of help when temptation comes. Well, let's take a look, please, now at the powerlessness of Satan in verses 14 to 16. It says, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." And I'm very, very thankful for the distinction in words that there is in the original scriptures. When you look at the first expression, "as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," it literally means that we have it in common. And we do have it in common, don't we? We're all partakers of fallen humanity. But when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, a different word is used. And it's a word that literally means we hold along with, he held along with. He didn't have a sinful nature like you, child of God. He couldn't sin like you at all. Perfections mark that blessed man. And there was never any sin in him. And here this word literally means to hold along with. And I'm very thankful the Lord Jesus came into time and took up humanity and held along with humanity. But a vast difference between his humanity and your humanity. Now, why did he do it? The verse goes on to tell us that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The death of Christ was vital, child of God. If a world is going to be recovered, as verses 9 and 10 would bring before us, dependent upon the death of Christ. If satanic power is going to be destroyed, it's dependent upon the death of Christ. And at Calvary, that's just what the Lord Jesus did. We couldn't see the great events that were taking place there at the cross. It looked as if the Lord Jesus was just being destroyed by the hand of men. But mighty work was being accomplished that was unseen as far as the human eye was concerned. And here we find that the devil himself was destroyed. Now that word destroyed, it's a Greek word, katarsio. And it's a very interesting word because it just means literally to annul his power. Something has come in to destroy that power, and what came in was Calvary. And Calvary, child of God, destroyed the devil's power. The devil has no power over you. And the Bible would tell us, resist him and he'll flee from you. The word resist is just giving me a little antihistamine pill. Because that's what the word is in the Greek. And you give him a wee pill and he'll flee. And he'll flee for refuge, says the word of God. But here, the Lord has destroyed him that had the power of death. The book of Colossians chapter 2 speaks not only of the devil, but it speaks of all his hosts. And in verse 22, I think it is, of Colossians chapter 2, he turns around and says how that he destroyed principalities and powers, or defeated principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, and made a display of the fact that they have been completely, their power has been completely annulled and cannot stand in the way of the saints of God. But he didn't only come to destroy, he came to deliver. And thank God for what he does in verse 15, when it turns around and tells us here, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And thank God you come into the good of that.
Mm.
And thank God for the blessings that you now know as you have been brought to the person of our Lord Jesus. The fear of death has been removed and has been annulled. And thank God, death might face us, but child of God, the fear of death has been removed. And many a believer, literally with joy in their heart, looked up. Somebody was telling me here how that the loved one could actually see the wonders of the glory before they passed out of this scene into heaven itself. Again, I'm very thankful in verse 16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. The idea being, child of God, that he didn't take hold of the nature of angels. The book of Luke chapter 20 and verse 36 tells us that angels, they cannot die. And if the Lord Jesus had taken hold of the nature of angels, he couldn't have done what he does in this chapter. Dying to recover a world, dying to destroy Satan, dying to deliver us. No, he didn't take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And in manhood, the Lord Jesus, though not liable to death, thank God he had the ability to die, and he took up our cause there at the cross. But verses 17 down to verse 19, and we see here now not the powerlessness of Satan, but propitiation for sin. And you'll notice, please, verse 17, wherefore in all things. He took up humanity to fulfill the purpose of God, that a man might govern and reign. He took up humanity that the devil's power, took up humanity to bring you and me into glory. He took up humanity that the devil's power might be set at naught. He took up humanity to deliver us from the fear of death. But he took up humanity, child of God, here in verses 17 to 19, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Without going into it too much, time has gone. But what it says in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And he is bringing before us the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealt with us in question, verse 17, but there are still temptations that come your way and mine. And the Bible says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Child of God, the Lord Jesus suffered when he was tempted. You know, the Bible tells us of certain that they succumb when they're tempted. And as far as you and me are concerned, perhaps we struggle when we're being tempted. We don't struggle. Praise God, we don't succumb. But the Lord Jesus neither struggled nor succumbed, but he did suffer. And it would tell us something of what that blessed man went through. As here, he is in the garden, in the wilderness, under Satan. And we find that he suffered. Four times over in this epistle, he suffers. Here, in the wilderness. Chapter 5 that we've looked at, in the garden. Chapter 9, on the cross. And chapter 13, it says of him that he suffered without the gate, the very place where they took him, that they might slay him. It hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a place of complete rejection. Israel didn't want it. And your Lord and mine, he felt it. Shall we pray? Our God, we would once again, in the name of the Lord Jesus, just ask of thee that thou'lt cause thy word to be a blessing to us. We thank thee again that the initial purpose of God has not been lost. We thank thee again that the desire of thy heart that a man should rule and govern this world will be fulfilled. But we're thankful it will be in the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that not only will he come forth, but he'll bring many sons into glory. And we bless thee that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And one day we'll say, behold, I and the children. What a day when we are before thee in the person of the Lord Jesus. Simply because he took up humanity. The devil's power has been destroyed. And we have been delivered. And now we have a high priest that's able to keep us on the journey home. We just commit and commend thy word and thy children to thee, and ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.